Well, if you'll open your Bibles today to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2. And the title of the message is Your Back Against the Wall Yet? Now, let me just say this is part one of part two. And Lord willing, I will bring a conclusion of this message next Lord's Day. So, Judges, chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 6. Judges 2 and verse 6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them, and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Years back, I preached a message from this very text, which I titled Another Generation. And that is, this sermon today is not that sermon. But I was looking at this passage again as I was reading through the book of Judges, and it hit me when you look at verse 7. The Bible says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Then you skip down to verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. It just takes one generation for truth to disappear. And it seems as if reading this text, that as long as people have an overseer, as long as people have someone who holds them accountable and responsible, in one sense of the word, they kind of remain faithful, exercise a little character and integrity. But when the one who holds them accountable dies, they just simply lose everything, it seems. I've seen in 57 years of preaching this happen many times, because there have been people who profess to be Christians, and they get upset, they get angry, and they quit coming to church. And they don't go to another church, they just simply quit. And they go downhill and downhill until they are in an absolutely catastrophic condition in their lives. So it does indeed teach us something right here. It teaches us that it is those who are mature in the faith and mature in life who maintain their character and their integrity and their faithfulness, even in a world of change. It's interesting as you read through the Bible, there are a multitude of verses that command us to hold fast. And I want to just give you some of those. And I want you to listen carefully as to what we are to hold fast unto. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, the Word of God says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So that which is good, that which is truthful, we're to hold fast. You remember the passage in Hebrews 2 where he said that we were indeed to not just hold on, but we should be aware that we forget not, lest we let them slip. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying, if we do not hold on to truth, it certainly will slip away. And then the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. So he says, hold fast the form of sound words. And then in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, even Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, or we hold fast our confession, that is, we confess and we profess that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer, Lord, Savior. So he says, hold fast our profession. And then in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, he says it again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then finally, in Revelation 2 and verse 25, our Lord said to the church, but hold fast that which you already have till I come. Now, one of the interesting things, as I was looking up the term hold fast, there were actually about three Greek words that were translated as hold fast, but one of them was the Greek word kriteo, which the noun would be kratos, which would be power. And actually, kriteo means to have power, to retain, to be master of, to rule over, and to lay hands on so that you can retain. It's almost kind of like when you and I start to move furniture and it's a little bit heavy and someone picks up before we're ready and we say, wait, let me get a better hold on this thing. And so that's exactly what this word means. We're to get a good hold and we're to hold all of these things that he's spoken of. So this message, I hope, is going to begin demonstrating to you that if our backs are not up against the wall right now, they soon will be. And Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm going to point this out in greater detail. Now, my first question today is this. Have you ever thought about where our sayings originate? I have a book in my library that is entitled, Why We Say It. And there's all kind of sayings that we've had all of our lives, and actually the lives of our forefathers too, and this book explains where these sayings came from, how they originated. I could not find in that book, having your back up against the wall, but I did some more research and I came up with two answers. The first one is this. Some express the fact that this saying, having your back up against the wall, refers to execution by firing squad, because now they are placed against the wall. And if you understand it in that sense, the word, it means finality, because it means fatality. You're dead. But there is another source of this saying as well. It refers to being hard-pressed, to making a last stand. And the expression comes from fighting, and especially from war, because you are backing up against the wall. And when you back up against the wall, it has an advantage in the sense that no one can slip up on you, but it also has a disadvantage because you cannot retreat. You cannot escape. You're just simply up against the wall. And so the source said this, the term has been used since the 16th century, but became famous near the end of World War I when General Douglas Haig of Great Britain, according to the London Times, April 13th, 1918, ordered his troops, saying, every position must be held to the last man. With our backs to the wall, and believing in the justice of our cause, each one of us must fight to the end. So once again, then, probably this has a great deal of emphasis, having your back up against the wall, relating to being hard-pressed, with nowhere to go. You just simply have to fight your way out of it. I suppose it could be also understood as a term of being helpless and hopeless, because once your back is up against the wall, you really have nowhere to go. And the strange thing is this, if you will examine your life, and usually the lives of other people, the light did not dawn on to most people until their backs were up against the wall. And then they realized something has to be done. So, although this phrase, up against the wall, is not in the Bible, there is another term that adequately expresses that. What is that term? It is the term a hardened neck. And a hardened neck refers to those who refuse to hear, refuse to obey, and it signifies stubbornness, hard-headedness, and rebellion. So let me show you. I want you to hold Judges chapter 2, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 17, and let's look at verse 14. We'll look at several passages very quickly, because I want you to see having your back up against the wall and being hardened in your neck or stubborn is sometimes going to be equated. So, in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 14, the Word of God says this. Look at it. The Bible says, notwithstanding, they would not hear. Now, what is the result of not hearing? But hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. So, a refusal to hear always results in a hardened neck. Now, if you will turn right over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and look, if you would please, at verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 13. Look at it. And he, now we're talking about Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him, Zedekiah, swear by God. But he, Zedekiah, stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. So note, if you would please, now this stiff neck, this hardened heart, prevents one from turning to the Lord God of Israel. Then, if you would turn over, the next book should be Ezra and then Nehemiah. Look in Nehemiah chapter 9 at verses 16 and 17. And you'll be amazed at how all of these things are put together for you. Look at it. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning there with verse 16. Nehemiah 9, verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, there's pride, and hardened their necks, and hearken not to thy commandments, and refuse to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsooketh them not. Now, go back to verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly. The result is they hardened their necks. That results means, that resulted in hearkening not to thy commandments, which meant they refused to obey, which also led them not being mindful of the wonders that God performed. And then, of course, there was open rebellion. And so, the truth is really this. Most people really do not pay any attention to anything until they get their backs up against the wall. I heard an old joke years ago when I was a boy about a fellow who sold his mule to a neighbor. And, of course, he told the neighbor, yes, the mule obeys, the mule will follow any command that you give the mule. And so the neighbor bought the mule, then tried to plow with the mule, and the mule wouldn't listen, wouldn't obey, wouldn't do anything. And the man came back to his neighbor and said, look, you told me that this mule would obey, that this mule would plow. I can't get him to plow. And so the neighbor reached down and picked up a 2x4 and handed it to his neighbor. He said, I forgot to tell you, you have to get his attention first. Well, that's about the way it goes with people. You basically have to get their attention first. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles back to Judges chapter 2. And I want to call your attention to verse 10 again. And I want you to understand how Israel, in this book, which we'll see more next week, came to have their backs up against the wall, so to speak. So in verse 10, the Bible says this, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, that would be Joshua and the elders that outlived him, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So we basically find ourselves today in the same situation that Israel found themselves in thousands of years ago. The generation that followed Joshua and those elders ended up with two major problems. And those two major problems are given to us in verse 10. The very first major problem they had is this. The Bible says there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. So their first problem was soteriological. That is, it related to salvation. They did not know the Lord. They were not saved. It's just like it is today. We have a generation that really and truly does not know the Lord. Most of the time they're in church because they're very religious. In fact, these people in the book of Judges were very religious. In fact, when you read the rest of Judges chapter 2, which I read some of them, you find that yes, they worshiped, they just did not worship the one true and the living God. So they had plenty of religion, but they certainly did not have the true religion. They did not know the one true and the living God. Now, the Hebrew word for know in verse 10 is the word yada. And with the negative, it means not knowing and not knowing by experience. So it means that there was no personal relationship between these people and the one true and the living God. They may have known of him, but they did not know him. They may have known about him, but they certainly did not have a personal relationship with him. May I remind you that in the New Testament, John 17, verse 3, our Lord defines eternal life. He tells us exactly what it is. He said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So note, if you would, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now the word know is the Greek word gnosko, and it means literally to learn to know, to perceive, to understand, to acquire a knowledge of. But even more than that, it also is a word of intimacy. You will find this word used throughout the Scripture. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a child. And you remember there in Genesis chapter 19, when the angels came to Lot, and they went into his house at night, the men of Sodom surrounded, said, bring these men out that we may know them. And then Lot said, no, he said, I have two daughters here that have never known man. And about this time, the angels just smote them with blindness and snatched Lot back in. So the point I'm trying to make is, it does indeed refer to an intimate knowledge. Now, if you look in your Bibles, holding Judges 2, but turn, if you would, to Amos chapter 3, you will see this also very clearly. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Look at it if you would. Look in Amos chapter 3 and notice if you would please verse 2. at what God says to Israel. He said in verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Now stop and think about that. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Well, did not God know the Philistines and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and all the otherites? And the answer is yes. He knew them because he judged them. He destroyed them. But what does it mean when he said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth"? And if you look back in verse 1, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying..." So, what God is saying, you're the only family that I've had an intimate relationship with. You're the only family of the earth that I've entered into a covenant with. You're the only family that I've chosen, basically. And so God is here once again talking about a personal, intimate relationship. So, there exists then between the one true and the living God and His children a real, personal, intimate relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, there is no salvation. So, let me point this out again. Salvation is not just being saved from destruction. Salvation is not being saved from judgment. That is a byproduct of being saved. But if you will remember in Matthew 1 and 21, the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." Why? "For He shall save His people from their sins." So salvation then is basically from sin, that's the negative, but it is unto a personal, intimate relationship with the one true and the living God through Jesus Christ. That's why He said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Now, if you will look back in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, once again, here's a statement, and I'm going to demonstrate it for you. When you do not know the one true and the living God personally, intimately, experientially, in salvation, you always descend into paganism and immorality. So in Judges 2, look in verse 10, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth." Now, Baal and Ashtaroth were Canaanite gods, and they were worshipped with licentiousness and immorality. Let me just give you one illustration. Because in the Bible, there is the incident of Baal Peor. And the word Baal Peor literally means the Lord of the Gap. But if you will look in your Bibles, holding Judges chapter 2, but if you will look to Numbers chapter 25, let me show you. And then I want you to follow me in three or four scriptures to demonstrate how wicked, how awful, how pagan, how immoral this was. So in Numbers chapter 25, beginning with verse 1, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab." There it is, immorality. "And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods," idolatry. "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one of his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Watch verse 9. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now, I want to show you how this is spoken of very quickly. So if you will turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 3. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 3. God says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God had destroyed them from among you. Now if you will turn to Psalm 106, and look at verse 28. Psalm 106, and notice verse 28. Here it is. Psalm 106, verse 28. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. One more passage, if you would turn over to the book of Hosea, chapter 9. Daniel, Hosea. Look in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. Again, God reminds them of this sin. Hosea 9 and verse 10. God said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Now, I want to give you three very quick truths in light of this. First of all, man by nature is inherently religious. He may not serve the one true and the living God, but he is going to serve some God. In fact, man will very easily, readily, and quickly follow false gods who offer him whatever he wants and whatever he desires. Usually, if he is not running after some false god, he is making a god of himself. He is idolizing himself. He's pampering himself. He's fulfilling the lusts and the desires of the flesh. In other words, he's setting himself up as a god. He may not be running around saying, I'm God. But he's certainly acting as if the one true and the living God does not exist, and that he himself alone is God. In fact, the Bible tells you very clearly that this is known as will worship. You will find this in Colossians 2 and verse 23, where the Word of God says this, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. So you have to stop and ask, what in the world is will worship? Listen to this. The Greek word happens to be ethelothereskia, which means worship which is prescribed by oneself and for oneself. It is completely arbitrary, and it is contrary to the one true and the living God. So Gary could say, I'm going to worship this way. Steve could say, I'll worship this way. I could say, I don't want anything to do with that. I'll do what I want to do. I'll worship another way. And someone else could. In other words, it's completely arbitrary. You just simply set up what you want to set up. You do what you want to do. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul said about will worship and about worship that is not centered on the one true and the living God, and worship that is not centered in the Word of God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll look at verse 20, Paul writes and he says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles or the nations," I suppose the word is ethnos, I didn't check it, "the nations sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils." In other words, if you're not worshiping the one true and the living God, the only alternative is you're worshiping devils. You're worshiping demons. Yeah, you're not worshiping the one true and the living God. You are worshiping false gods that cannot help you at all and cannot save you at all. So, will worship is nothing more than devil worship. All men are inherently religious. In fact, there is a term for that, a Latin term, semen religionis. It just means that by nature all men are religious. All men will end up worshiping someone or something. Now, here's a second truth. And you can see this very plainly and very clearly in Judges chapter 2. Not only are all men inherently religious by nature, but the second truth is this: man left to himself will always descend to the lowest level. He will take the lowest course. He will always follow his fleshly desires and whatever pleases and satisfies him. So, let me show you. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. God was so upset with Israel in Jeremiah chapter 13 that he gave Jeremiah an object lesson. He told him to take a new girdle and go bury it in a hole by the river Euphrates. And Jeremiah did so. And so after a while, God told him to go back and dig out that girdle and look at it. And when he did, the girdle was rotten, shattered, torn, worthless. So look what God says in Jeremiah 13 and verse 10. Look what he says about his people. Quote, unquote, "This evil people." This evil people. And of course, he's talking primarily about Judah and Jerusalem. But watch, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing." So note, if you would, what God says. He said, this evil people, number one, they refuse to hear my words. Consequently, because they refuse to hear God's word, therefore, in verse 10, they walk after the imagination of their own heart. When you refuse to hear God's word, you will always walk after the imagination of your own heart. And when you walk in the imagination of your own heart, you will walk after other gods and serve them and worship them. That is exactly what God says in Jeremiah 13 and verse 10. So refusing to hear and obey the Lord and walking after your own imagination always ends up in idolatry with you worshiping other gods. Now here's the third truth, and it is equally obvious, and that is this: apart from the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. So let me say this another way. Not only does man descend to the lowest level, man will destroy himself. So if you look in your Bibles to Psalm 9, and let's begin reading there with verse 15. Psalm 9, and look if you would at verse 15. Psalm 9, verse 15. Again, he says it like this: "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Wow. So man, left to himself, ends up destroying himself. Why? Because he walks after the imagination of his own heart, and he always serves false gods. Now, I want you to go back to Judges chapter 2 and look at verse 10 again, because here is the second problem that new generation had. Here it is, Judges 2 and verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. That's a soteriological problem. Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. That is a historical problem. In other words, they were totally, absolutely, completely ignorant of the providence of God in delivering Israel. The first generation, that is those people that came out of Egypt along with Joshua and those who survived the wilderness wanderings. Of course, the 600,000 fighting men were killed in the desert. But there were others who did go in, who came out of Egypt. They may have been exceedingly young, but they did go in. And the Bible says that they saw the works of God. Now, I want to show you this. I want you to hold Judges 2, but go back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In fact, we'll just stay in Deuteronomy. But look at this. Look at what is emphasized. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look if you would please at verse 9. Look what God says. He tells these people, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons." Notice what God said, "Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen." You saw firsthand. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 10, verse 21. Watch this. Deuteronomy 10, verse 21. The Bible says, "He," that is God, "is thy praise, and he is thy God." Now note if you would, "He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen." You saw this. Look in chapter 11 and verse 7. He'll say it again. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 7. "But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did." One more passage. Look in Deuteronomy 29 at verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 29 verses 2 and 3. Again, God says this, "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and to all his land, the great temptation which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles." Wow. Now, go back and look at Judges 2 and verse 10. And I want this to sink in. Watch if you would. Look at verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." Now verse 10. "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Do you realize, at least it is to me, it should be to you, it is absolutely mind-boggling and completely unimaginable that a generation could have risen right after the first generation who not only did not know God, but did not know of God's wondrous works in delivering their fathers out of the land of Egypt and everything that God had done. They were absolutely, totally, completely ignorant. In one generation. Let me tell you something else. It is also absolutely mind-boggling and completely unimaginable that we today have sired a generation that is completely ignorant of God and His so great salvation and the doctrines of salvation. Moreover, we've sired a generation that are completely ignorant of Christian heritage and our Christian history and our Bible history and our church history, and they know absolutely nothing of the great works of God. If you were to ask the average Christian, I don't care which church you go to, I don't care if it's Presbyterian, Baptist, Church of God, I don't care. If you ask the average Christian to explain the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he couldn't. If you ask them to explain sanctification, what is sanctification? They could not. If you were to ask them to distinguish for you between regeneration and conversion, they could not do so. Ask the average Christian to identify and teach on, let's see, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, John Huss, Savonarola, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Martin Bucer, Pierre Viret. Who are these guys? There are men that died for the faith. There are men that gave us the Reformation. There are men who stood for truth. You ask the average Christian, if you would, to please identify the Huguenots, the Waldensians, the Lollards. Please speak about 15 minutes on the Inquisition and what happened to some of those Waldensians. They could not. You know, the truth of the matter is, Christians today are just like Israel. In Judges chapter 2, we do not know God and we do not know our own history. We do not know how our forefathers suffered for truth's sake. Neither do we know how God miraculously and marvelously delivered them in many instances. You ask the average Christian to name 10 miracles that were done by Christ or the prophets in either Testament or both Testaments. Just name 10 miracles. Ask the average Christian just to name the 10 commandments. Ask the average Christian to name the books of the Bible. There's only 66. And if he can't name 66, well, give me the 39 of the Old Testament. Well, if you can't give me the 39, give me the 27 of the New Testament. Well, if you can't name those, how about at least giving me the books of the law? Well, I don't know about the books of the law, but well, okay. How about give me, list the historical books for me? How about listing the poetical books? I'm just simply pointing out the fact that the average Christian is so completely ignorant of the Bible and our history, most Christians don't even know the difference between an epistle and an apostle. Someone told me one time they thought an epistle was an apostle's wife. I said, no, that's not true. But I'm simply saying the truth is most Christians today, they cannot tell you what is Christian and what is not Christian. You know why? They don't know their Bible. They don't know their Bible. They don't know Bible doctrine. They do not know church history. And consequently, listen to me, we're finding ourselves in exactly the same spot that these people did in Judges chapter 2. And if we haven't gotten our backs up against the wall, it's not going to be long. I'm going to show you why. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 78. Look in Psalm 78. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. Psalm 78, verse 1. Here we go. Psalm 78, verse 1. The Bible says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." Pay attention, says God. "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Now look at verse 3. "Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." So there were some that did pass down the truth. Watch verse 4. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done." Here it is. "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Why? "That the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Why? "That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Do you realize, without a personal, intimate relationship with the one true and the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, there will not be any personal knowledge of His mighty works. And therefore, we cannot communicate that which we do not know. We cannot communicate that which of which we are completely and totally ignorant. And God said, "Look, I've established this for testimony. I've appointed a law. You teach your children. You teach your children's children." Why? Look in verse 5. "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Watch. Without this knowledge, they cannot set their hope in God. He said, "You teach them this, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and don't be like their stubborn, rebellious fathers." Wow. So let me ask you this question. Why must we know about our fathers? Why must we know about the judgment of God? And the answer is, so that we will not repeat the sins or the rebellion of the fathers, and so that we will not reap their judgment in our lives. We don't want to be part of a generation that do not know the Lord nor His works. Let me show you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. Zechariah is next to the last book in the Old Testament, right before the book of Malachi. So if you will look in Zechariah chapter 1, and notice if you would, beginning there with verse 2. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2. This one verse is an eye-opener. "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." Stop and think about that. "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." Now, you know that in Hebrews chapter 12, our earthly fathers are compared, in one sense of the word, to our heavenly Father. But I remember when I was a boy and my earthly father was sore displeased with me, he didn't smile. He took a peach tree limb and just whipped the living daylights out of me, because he was sore displeased with me because I had sinned against him. Do you think that your heavenly Father will not chastise you? Read Hebrews chapter 12. Now watch this. He said, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn you unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now look at verse 4. "Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, said the Lord. Now watch this. And your fathers, where are they? Oh, they're dead now. And the prophets, do they live forever? Those that preach to them, no, they're dead now too. Watch verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned, that is the fathers, and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. What is God saying? Look at history. Look at those men that sinned against me, rebelled against me, that forsook me, and denied me. Where are they? They're dead. Where are all the preachers that preached to them? They're now dead. But my words are not dead. And these people who tried to outrun the Word of God and get away from God, they had to come back and say, oh, ha ha, our fathers may be dead and the prophets that preached us may be dead, but what God said he was going to do to us, he did to us. God spoke the truth. We cannot outrun his word. I'm going to show you next week how these people had their backs up against the wall. And the truth of the matter is this. If we do not repent and come back as a people, we're really going to discover what it's like to have our backs up against the wall. We do not want to be like this lost generation in Judges chapter 2, who knew not the Lord nor his marvelous works. No, we need to know the Lord and we need to know his marvelous works. Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 44, because I only have two applications and I want you to listen to them very carefully. If you'll look in Psalm 44, here's the first application. It is impossible for you and I to be encouraged in desperate situations without knowing Bible history, church history, the mighty works of God. So, look in Psalm 44 and verse 1. The psalmist says, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and times of old. Some did communicate the truth. He said, we've heard, we know. Now watch what they were told. How thou, that is God, didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, that is Israel, and thou didst afflict the people, that's the heathen, and cast them out. For they, that is Israel, got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Now watch verse 4. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, we've heard all of these mighty, marvelous, miraculous works that you've done. Lord, we're in trouble now. We're in desperation now. Oh, Lord, thou art my king. Command deliverances for Jacob. In other words, do again what you've done in time past. Do it now, O Lord. Do it for thy people now. You did it for your people in times past. Do it again. Do it again. You can never be encouraged in desperate situations if you do not know the mighty works of God. Here's the second one. Why is it that we're so ignorant of the mighty works of God? Why are we so ignorant of our history? I'm talking about Bible history. I'm talking about church history. Why are we so completely, totally ignorant? Well, there's a verse that will tell you. That's Psalm 111 and verse 2. Let me just quote it. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. If we have no pleasure in God, if we have no pleasure in His mighty works, if we have no pleasure in what He's done in time and history, We'll not seek out what he's done. We don't care. Because we have no pleasure in God, we have no pleasure in what he has done. But those that have pleasure in him, they will seek out those mighty works. The point I'm trying to make is this. If we do not know God, if we do not know his mighty works, and like these people in Judges, we descend more into paganism and immorality, we're going to have our backs up against the wall. And if they're not up against the wall yet, they shall be shortly. And Lord willing, next Sunday, you're going to see how both of those definitions of having your backs up against the wall are really, truly applicable to us today. We need not be in the position of having our backs against the wall, but unhappily, that's the only way most ever really learn. When we get so hard pressed that there's no other way out. And just like in Judges 2, they finally cry to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to thee. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, we thank thee that thou art God alone. And besides thee, there is no other. Thou art the one true and the living God who has revealed thyself in Jesus Christ. May, Father, we know thee. May we know thy wonderful works. That we may, Lord, pray, do it again, O Lord, do it again. Awaken us, stir us, and move us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.